Jesus' name, amen. I would ask you then, in light of that, to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, as we continue our series of studies in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, and I'm just going to read a very short section for you today. But don't be sort of led to believe that just because the text is short, the sermon will follow suit. It's usually the other way around, so, you know, get comfortable. Mark 10, 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and bless them. This is the word of the Lord. I'm sure everybody loves children, at least when they're behaving. I really love kids. I love playing with them. I love getting on the floor and coloring with them and running around and being a kid myself. It's always fun. But they always do some of the craziest things. As I've mentioned to others, if I wrote a book on all the crazy things my kids have said and done, it would be at least 6 volumes. But this one was kind of cute when I read it this week. This fellow was talking about his son. He said, "Son and I are playing catch. I have a terrible throw that sails right over his head. I said, 'Sorry, son, that was a bad throw.' He stops, gives me a kind look and says, 'No, Daddy, that was a wonderful throw.' Then takes 2 steps towards getting the ball. He stops again, turns back around and says, 'When we say something nice, even though we don't mean it at all, that's being polite, right?'" Been there. I know we love kids for so many reasons. They're a gift from God. We rejoice in that. But what role do kids really play in society? We live in a world today where, while on the one hand we love kids, we enjoy them and sadly sometimes revere kids and spoil them too much, there are so many kids in the world who are suffering simply because they're children. They're being sold into slavery today, sold into things as evil as prostitution today, are being neglected, are being aborted, are being killed off today. And so in one sense, while we love kids, we recognize that they are also those that are most vulnerable to our society, those who suffer much. And so it's important for us to think through the Scriptures, particularly in light of our text today, and ask that question, not just what is the role children play in society, but what is their role in the kingdom of God? What place do children have in God's economy, God's kingdom? And I want to float that idea past us today and think about that, because in witnessing Jesus' ministry to the children, we discover, first of all, the kind of attitude that should be ours towards children and those who are the most vulnerable in society, those who tend to be marginalized. Jesus gives a better way to us and an attitude that we are to have towards them. But on top of that, we also learn not just the attitude towards children, we'll learn that, but also we learn from children the attitude we need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so those are the two real thrusts in this text this morning, the need to look to children and care for them, but also to see as their example, as we'll look at today, as the right attitude in order for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now go to the text with me, and I just want to give some context here, because this short episode continues Mark's theme at this point on the cost of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It begins really in chapter 8, verse 31, which begins the second half of Mark's gospel. The first half, chapter 1 up to chapter 8, verse 30, really talks about here is Jesus, the Messiah, the displays of his majesty. He's come to redeem his people. But then in chapter 8, roughly verse 31, Jesus switches, and the switch is really under 3 components, or 3 times he says the same thing. He gives his declaration that he is going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised again. Remember we talked about that, I think, last week? 3 times you have it. And we're going to have another one here in chapter 10 in another couple of weeks, God willing. But it's at that point where Jesus now begins to develop this theme of discipleship. He's saying to his disciples, "I'm going to go suffer and die. My mission is to give of my life for the sins of my people." And he's trying to use that to teach his disciples then and today what it means to be a true disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean what most people think it means. Most people in our world think that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is perhaps to say you believe in Jesus and do some good things, maybe go to church, put something in the offering plate, whatever it might be. But I trust, as I hope you've already noticed, the Bible tells us that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is about my whole life. It literally is all or nothing. There is no half measures when we talk about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christ will talk about counting the cost. We've already seen about taking up our cross and following Him, taking up our cross daily and following Jesus Christ. And so here we continue this theme of discipleship. Now notice in chapter 10, I just think there's several themes of discipleship here. Let me just throw these out to you here. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, last week, we noticed the theme of discipleship as it relates to marriage. You can listen to last week's sermon to pick up on that, but I think it's very crucial for us to understand that one of the greatest opportunities to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ is in my role as a husband or your role as a wife. The intimacy and the relationship we have with a spouse is the crucible, if you will, of true discipleship. If we can be great disciples in marriage, then I think we can be great disciples in the world. Now here in verses 13 to 16, which we will look at in a moment, is discipleship and the children. How do these relate? We'll notice that in a moment. In chapter 10, verses 17 down to verse 31, you have discipleship and possessions, I'll put it that way, where you have this rich young ruler and wants to get to heaven but doesn't want to give up his stuff. True discipleship is willing to get rid of these things, to give them all up for Jesus Christ. Beyond that, in verses 32 to 34, there is Jesus' third prediction of his death. And here you see discipleship really in terms of our ministry, our service before the Lord. Discipleship and service of giving my life. And then in verse 35 to the, in verses 35 down to verse 45, you pick up the same theme there in terms of this service. I put that in verse 32. So 32 down to verse 45. Is sort of the discipleship of service and how James and John learn a good lesson there. And then Bartimaeus, the blind man who was healed, verses 46 to 52, is discipleship and ministry, how we develop our discipleship in the midst of doing ministry. Now, that's a brief self-made outline. We'll pick up on some of that later on. But here in verses 13 to 16, I want you to focus your attention just for a moment on these two very clear lessons we get out of Jesus' ministry to the children. Two lessons only this morning. You should be able to remember that, right? And you don't have the advantage of notes on the screen today. That was my fault. I didn't give it to the AV guys, so don't get mad at them today. Throw your stones at me. That's all right, okay? But two lessons, you can probably jot these down and not miss them, all right? Here's the first one I want us to point out in this text this morning, is that we learn about the importance of bringing children to Jesus. We learn the importance of bringing children to Jesus. Now go back to the text and see that with me. In verse 13, what's the first line? People were bringing little children to Jesus. You can stop there. Matthew 19 has the parallel account to this and is almost identical. Luke chapter 18 has its parallel account of this same incident, is pretty much the same. Mark has more emotion, as we'll notice in a moment. But in Luke's account, unlike Matthew and Mark, he says people were bringing little babies. And so the question is, are they babies? Are they little children? How old were they? Really doesn't matter, but they're likely in that very, very young age, infants up to a couple years old, perhaps, maybe a little older than that. We don't know specifically, but the wording that is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke very much is very young little children. In fact, you see Jesus picks them up into his arms, which would indicate they were probably pretty tiny ones there. But the people, the parents mostly, are bringing these children to Jesus. Why? Because they want him to bless them, which wasn't uncommon. You would perhaps bring your children for the local rabbi to pray and bless the children. And that's what they're doing here. But they know, in some sense, that this Jesus is something greater. He's the healer. He is the Messiah, as some would acknowledge. Others just see him as a great teacher. But they're bringing their children to Jesus himself. And we learn something of the significance of that here. Now, if we were to take time, and we'll just take a couple minutes to do this, to look at the Bible's attitude towards children, if you go back to the Old Testament and just take some of your own time to kind of do a cursory study of the Old Testament and discover, what did the Old Testament look at in regard to children? Well, you'll notice if you read through the scriptures in the Old Testament that children are often viewed as a gift from God. Psalm 127, another text, that children really are a gift from God. Now, parents, we know that, don't we? Kids are a gift from God. Depending on the day, the situation, that might be a precious gift. It might be a gift that would cause us some anxiety and so on, but they're a gift from God. And the Bible encourages us to have children. I have four kids, and they're plenty to keep my wife and I very busy, but they're gifts from God. They're a blessing, which tended to run counter to some of the cultures. These children weren't seen as a blessing. It was if you had male children, because they could carry on the family line. If you had females, well, doesn't really matter. In Old Testament times and into the New Testament era, the first century, women and children were very much second class, third class sometimes, in society. And it was a thing that the Bible, particularly Jesus' ministry, that changes dramatically. His view of women, his view of the children, was very much opposed to much of what society was holding to in that day. So the children are seen in the Old Testament as a gift from God. Children are also seen in terms of their love of parents, partly in terms of the emotional tension and strain. 1 Samuel chapter 1, you remember the story of Hannah. And she wanted to have children, and of course she gives birth to Samuel. You read that account and the emotional and intimate love that she has for her child is very much there, the attachment they have to them. You see it also, of course, in David. You recall the account of David in 2 Samuel, recorded there for us, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she's pregnant and gives birth to a son. What happens to that child? The child is sick and dying. And what is David doing? He's grieving. This is killing him like it would us. So there's a clear attachment to children that is very, very significant. And so we don't want to dismiss this and think, well, in the old days they didn't care for kids and we do today. There's very much love that is here for them. And much of that attachment and love is seen also in the concern for their spiritual well-being. Now, that's a theme we'll look at in a couple of minutes, but I just want to notice it here in terms of the Old Testament's concern for the souls of children. Take a moment and turn your Bibles to Psalm 78. This text speaks wonderfully to this end, Psalm 78. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1, where the psalmist reminds us of the Bible's concern, God's concern for the souls of our little ones. Psalm 78, verse 1. I'll just read down to probably verse 8. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. Notice verse 4. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. You see the thrust there of the psalmist? Tell these things to the children, to this generation, so they will tell them to the next generation, and they will not drift away from the things of God. What is one of the great concerns that you have as a parent? And if it's not, it should be. It's the concern that my children who learn from God's Word will one day drift away from these things. Isn't that right? Every parent that sends their child off or allows their child to go off to university, perhaps, if I'm not overstating it, the singular thought in mind is the spiritual well-being of their child. Will they stay true to the Lord? Or if they're not saved, will they come to saving faith in the Lord? These are great challenges for us. And these are the kinds of things you see from the Scriptures is the clear concern for the children. Now, when you come to the New Testament, There is still much of that concern, but as I mentioned earlier, the children were seen really as a commodity in many ways, if I put it that way. If you have more children, great. More men to carry on the line and to work, more women to be able to sell off to good families or to marry off to good families. They were very much a commodity. There wasn't the kind of nurturing often that we like to see today. I recall this when I was serving with my dad a couple mission trips to Malawi and the years that my parents spent there. And one of the great challenges that my parents had, my dad in particular, in working with the parents is working with the dads and help the dads understanding their role to love and care for and play and minister to their children. Because they would keep them standoffish. The wives take care of the children. The children just do as you're told. The men wouldn't do anything. It was to encourage them. I said, no, you should be the one that cares and loves for them and plays with them and do all these kinds of things. Set the standard, as it were. And so Jesus, in so many ways, is setting the standard. He is turning the way of the world's thinking around and saying, this is the way that God wants things to be. There's a great concern for the children. And I think that's a very great concern for us in our day and age today. As I mentioned, the way children are treated today, they're often spoiled to ways that would drive us crazy, and they're neglected. On top of that is, we have many people who can't have children, and the pain and suffering that causes them in terms of all the effects of sin for children and families and parents and those who can and cannot have children and all the challenges there bring us to the point, says, well, what role do they have in the kingdom? Where is their importance in light of Jesus Christ? And again, I want you to notice that from the text here. As he says, as I mentioned, they are bringing little children, babies, infants, small ones to him and to place his hands on them and bless them. Now, this is a very beautiful scene, isn't it? You would think that the disciples, if they've been learning anything to this point, would be fairly positive this whole thing. But what does the text tell us? They're bringing children to them, and what does it say in verse 13? But the disciples rebuked them. It doesn't say they were glad to have them and come on over here, kids. They rebuked them, and the word rebuke is a very, very strong word there. It's not just the disciples saying, oh, no, kids, just wait a minute. Jesus is busy. You know, you can't come to him right now. The word rebuke, for instance, is used later on in chapter 10 when the crowds are yelling at Bartimaeus when Jesus is coming. It's the same word. They were rebuking him. In the early part, I think it's in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, when Jesus calms the storm, it's the same word. He rebukes the storm, and the storm obeys. It's the same word that he's using here. And so you get a sense that the disciples, in using this term, it's not very pleasant. But notice what the text says. Jesus hears this, and he's indignant. And the word for indignant, again, is anger at some injustice. It's anger welling up because of some injustice. So again, just as the disciples are using a harsh term to push the child aside, Jesus is using very strong language to say, no, don't you dare do that. Let the children come to me. There's a real lesson he's teaching them here. Of course, in verse 16, come back to the early section in a moment, he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. Jesus loves these children. Jesus shows his emotion here. In fact, Mark is one of the great gospel writers where he tends to show more of Jesus' emotions in the various situations in which they find themselves. And his emotions here, indignant at the disciples, let the little children come to me. And that's the first lesson as we want to see, the importance of leading little ones, children, to Jesus. But not just so that Jesus can lay his hand on them and bless them, as they have here, but so that little ones might early in life come to saving faith in the only one that can save him, Jesus Christ alone. We want children to come to them because Jesus loves them. Why does he love them? He loves them primarily because they are the most needy that you'll find in society. Children are needy, and Jesus draws them to himself. Now think about that just for a moment in light of ourselves. Parents, I think the first thing we need to understand is it's the parents' duty and responsibility to lead little ones to Jesus Christ. Correct? You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? When I say that, I'm not saying it is your responsibility to make sure you get your kids to say a little prayer and say, I do, when you say, do you want to go to heaven? We are not coercing children to say something so we think they're saved. We're not trying to get them to do something so that we can be satisfied saying, great, little Billy and Sue are saved, they're going to heaven, doesn't matter what happens now. No. We want them to know Christ in all his wonder and glory, and so we lead them so that they might be led by the Holy Spirit to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Do you understand the difference? It's crucially important. We can get kids to say pretty much anything. And I'm not trying to be silly here. Really, most kids, small ones, if you say, and you tell them about the greatness of heaven and the awfulness of hell, they say, son, daughter, they're 4 or 5, where would you rather be? Would you rather be in hell or in heaven? I want to go to heaven. Great. Then say this prayer, and then you know you're going to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach us that that's how we lead children to saving faith. We want them to pray for salvation, absolutely. We want them to show them heaven itself, but what do we want? We want them to truly be converted by God's grace. And so we come to them and say, here is Jesus. And we teach them who this is. And we pray, Lord, by your sovereign grace, bring my little child to saving faith. Isn't that right? We want them to truly know Christ as Lord and Savior. And so I'm encouraging you, we need to bring them to Jesus, but be careful how we bring them. And I would suggest, no, I would strongly encourage that the way we do that is we bring them through the Word of God itself. That we bring God's Word to bear upon their hearts. You can jot down Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. That's the text where Moses tells the people the commands of God, you know, write them on your doorposts, put them on your hearts, teach them to your children so that they will remember these things. That's a very important text. Moses wants the people of Israel to take God's word that they have there and plant it in the hearts of the children so that they will know these things. And like Psalm 78 says, so that we'll pass them on to the next generation and the next generation and so on and so on. We want to pass these things on and the word of God, and we want to do it early in life. You can look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment if you want, or just listen to me read 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's that wonderful text where Paul is writing to Timothy, first letter of Timothy, second letter of Timothy. He's writing to him here about the encouragement of the gospel in his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14, Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What was it that Paul commended to Timothy? Is don't forget the things you've learned as a little child from your mother and from your grandmother who taught you these things through their influence of the gospel. He became a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. And from infancy, he was teaching, being taught these things. We start early with our little ones as parents to lead them to Jesus Christ and show them the word. I mean, let's face it, parents, and particularly grandparents, you know that kids are a lot smarter than we give them credit for, right? You can think right now, one incident, perhaps it happened this week in your household, if you're a parent, of how your little child figured something else or did something that just kind of blows you away. Can't believe it. Do you know the words they're coming up with? The good ones. Okay, they'll come up with bad ones too, but we don't want to commend that. Look what they learned to do this week, an extraordinary. Well, why is it we assume so often that they can't learn the scriptures? There's a great quote here. Let me read this for you. Oh, I'll get to that one in a moment. Before I get there, I want to read something from Martin Luther. This is what Luther said in terms of the concern for the souls of the children. He said, it is of greatest importance for every married man to pay closer, more thorough, and continuous attention to the health of his child's soul than to the body which he has begotten, and to regard his child as nothing else, listen, but an eternal treasure God has commanded him to protect, and so prevent the world, the flesh, and the devil from stealing the child away and bringing him to destruction. One of the neat things, if you read church history, is that the church fathers, as they called them, people like John Chrysostom, people like Justin Martyr and Jerome, they all wrote about the importance of the souls of our children and encouraging families to bring these children to bear upon the scriptures themselves. And Luther, who loved children, makes it very clear, what's most important is their soul, not the rest of their life. Sometimes, I think, as parents, we forget that. We tend to think that's most important is they get a university education, a great job, make lots of money so they can take care of me in my old age, all right? It's not a bad thing. I'm kind of hoping it'll happen for me as well, but that's not the priority. But sometimes we live our lives as if it is. And shame on us as parents. The greatest need for our children is their soul. And no effort should be spared in bringing them to understand the need for salvation. No coercion, no badgering, but consistent, careful, prayerful teaching of the Word to our children so they will know these things. But it's not just the parents' job. It is. Our priority, number one, is the soul of our children. But it's also the church's responsibility. The entire family here called Faith Baptist Church. Priority to the parents. We don't abdicate that. We don't have Sunday school here for our kids, faith kids, so you parents don't have to do your job. Your priority, number one, to teach them. The Sunday school is, shall we say, a good supplement of teachers to encourage your children along in this. And it is our responsibility because kids can learn this stuff. Here's the quote I was going to give you. This one, really helpful here, from Ken Howard in his book, Preaching to the Glory of God. He said, "The Holy Scriptures may be learned by children just as soon as they are capable of learning anything. I clearly remember verses that I learned at 3. I didn't understand the meaning as I do now, but that is not what Paul is talking about in that text in 2 Timothy. He is saying, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, you have been acquainted with them, you have become aware of them, you know what they say. Mark this, my friends, a child will never understand what it doesn't know. Let me say that again. A child will never understand what it doesn't know. You may draw a distinction between understanding and knowing, but knowing comes first. If a child doesn't know what the Scripture says, it will never understand it. So the beginning and the basis of coming to Christ is that the child knows the Holy Scriptures. That needs to be drilled into our brains continually. Of course, we want the children to have an understanding of the Scriptures, but they won't understand it if they don't know it first. And so we lay it to them and share it with them and teach them these things so that by the Spirit's work in their hearts and minds, they will not only know it, they will come to understand it. I mean, I remember growing up and learning verses, and we'd have sword drills. How many remember the sword drills? Thank you. We won't have just a few of you. You don't know what you've been missing out on. Oh, man, sword drills, you know. And you'd have your Bibles there, and you'd say, swords up, and you'd put your Bible up. You know, the sword of the Lord. Yeah. Bible's up. And then the moderator would read, you know, 2 Timothy 2:15. We'd all say 2 Timothy 2:15, and then what? Charge. And then we'd dive into the Bibles and find that verse. First enough, stand up, read the verse. All right? Really ticked me off that one of the kids in my Sunday school had one of those, took their parents' Bible, had little tabs on them. There has to be rules, all right? So he's always there first. No fair. We can learn all sorts of stuff, right? And that's the starting point. Teaching Scripture early so it sticks in the brains is great, because as we pray, then understanding comes. Do you see how important that is? And that's a responsibility, parents, of course, but also the church. That's why we teach the children, and we have a responsibility to one another's children. I'm sure some parents get tired of the fact that I'm trying to teach their kids all the time. Well, they're my kids too. We love them as family. Why? Because we desperately want to see their souls won to Christ. More important than anything else we do with them. No effort should be spared in seeking to bring little ones to Christ. What's the goal in that? Well, the goal then is to see these little ones, as Jesus shares with us here, to become mature in Christ. In fact, this is what it says of Jesus. When Jesus was growing up, he was at the temple and very, you know, amazing, the rabbis and so on. But as he grows, Luke 2 records this for us. And Jesus grew, you could say it with me, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, spiritually raised up. I would suggest that's exactly the model we want for our kids, that like the Lord, they would be raised up in this way so they'll be champions for Christ in the next generation and on and on. And so we do that in a way, as author Sally Michael states it in her book, we need to instruct their minds, we need to engage their hearts, and we need to influence their will. We instruct the mind, we engage the heart, and we influence the will so that Christ might bring them to saving faith, so that they will know Him. And so Jesus reminds us of that very important lesson here. We want to lead little ones to Jesus. Now, that's a very important lesson, but there's also a second one, which I'll be only brief with this morning, because we'll pick up on this in the next section as well, because in verse 17 and following, it's talking there about possessions and getting into the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus begins that teaching right here, doesn't he? Go back to the text and notice what he says here in verse 14. Let the little children come to me. Notice, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will what? Never enter it. We learn much here, number two, folks. We learn much about the means of entrance into God's kingdom. The lesson here is about the importance of leading little ones to Jesus, but also through the example of children, the means of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus makes that very clear here. It should be apparent to us here that Jesus, in his real love and concern for children, is showing us the picture of the nature of how one enters into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's telling us here. And notice here when Jesus teaches that, is he's not saying that let the little children come to me because they'll go to heaven. One commentator said, well, Jesus is saying here that heaven is populated by children. And that's why he's saying this. Again, I'm not sure what that means. If their children are born again, they'll be in heaven. But the implications are little ones, you know, they just go to heaven because they're nice. I don't know that that's true biblically. What Jesus here is making clear is that in order for us to understand how we get to heaven is we have to be utterly dependent and needy as little children are. If you go back to chapter 9, for instance, verse 37, when he takes a child in his arms, notice what he says there. Jesus said, verse 37 of chapter 9, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is using children there as an illustration of, look, if you welcome them, do something nice to them, care for them, that's like caring for me. But here's different. Jesus takes the little child saying, look at this child. Why does he use a child? Because a child, a little baby, an infant, is utterly, completely helpless and dependent upon someone to take care of them, right? Every little baby born, you know this, baby is born, it cannot survive on its own. It's dependent on mommy and daddy and others to care for that child so it will stay alive, right? And that's the lesson that Jesus is making here. You will not enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you come to Jesus utterly and completely deficient of any strength in yourself and totally and completely dependent on Jesus Christ alone. Because verse 14, he says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. These what? These children. These who are dependent. And so he's saying, you come into Christ, you must be absolutely dependent. You can't bring your strength, your righteousness, your good works, nothing. It's useless. It won't get you to heaven. So Jesus commands the disciples to allow the children to come to him because they represent the kind of people to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Those who come in utter dependence upon God, including and especially those who are vulnerable and marginalized. They're completely dependent. They have nothing. And the problem is, we don't come to Jesus that way. Oh, we'll follow Jesus, but we want to take our baggage with us. Our intellect, our obedience, our strength. Whatever it is we think we have, we'll bring it. And Jesus says, no, that will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. In the next section of Mark, we'll see a guy who didn't want to get rid of his stuff, and that barred him from heaven because he would not commit to Christ. Here Jesus is laying it very bare for us, that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we become dependent such as these children. There's no works we can do. There's nothing we can rely on. Our righteousness, our good works will not get us to heaven. The point I'm trying to make here, according to our Lord, is that faith and dependence are necessary absolutes in entering the kingdom of heaven. I mean, the theme of faith and dependence is throughout the Scriptures. You could go through the text. Let me just give you a couple to think about, because this whole entrance into the kingdom, this dependence, begins with the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? Psalm 146, verse 6. He, that is God, is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. Proverbs 3:34 talks about the dependence we have, humility. He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. It tells us to seek humility and dependence on God himself. And the one I like the most here, I think, just to illustrate this, is Luke 1:46-48, where you have Mary, after the angels told her that she's going to give birth to the Christ child, and she does her song, she sings praise to the Lord. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Notice, for he has been mindful of the humble state of a servant. She understood something of what was going on here, not fully. Certainly understood something significant was happening, and she was completely dependent on her God and Savior. The humble state of your servant. Knowing her complete dependence. And that is always the way the Scriptures, primarily here as we see in the New Testament, displays salvation. It is always when we come in utter dependence completely upon God and nothing else. And if you don't agree with me, look at the text again. Look at verse 15. Truly I tell you, or as in the old King James would say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will what? Will never enter it. I think it's important for us to see that because God never tells lies. God always has a purpose behind what he says. And this is Jesus, who is God himself, the Son of God incarnate. He is here, and he says very clearly, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, this utter dependence, will never enter it. And so if you're not a child of God here today, if you're not a Christian, then you need to come to realize that if you're thinking, you know, I really would like to go to heaven, but I'll do something else to get there, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, eternal life, they're all synonymous here in the text. Salvation, heaven, you will not enter unless you will come utterly dependent and say, I have nothing. You throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus' feet and plead nothing except, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the only way. But even for Christians, my fear is that too often we kind of say, yep, I was utterly dependent on Jesus to save me. Now I've got this thing nailed down. I'm good to go. Spirit is in me. I can do this in my own strength. What's going to happen if you take that attitude? You won't go 10 feet and you'll fall flat in your nose. Because we have no strength in and of ourselves. Paul says, I can do all things through what? Christ who gives me strength, but without him we can do nothing. It is all of God's grace in salvation. It's all of God's grace in the sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ. We have no good works. Any good works we'll bring is because the Spirit of God that works in us. There's the picture of this utter dependence upon Jesus. As one writer said, we come to God empty and hopeless, having no wealth, power, or position through which to succeed. We are completely in need of God's grace. And dear friends, you are never, ever beyond that until you get to heaven. You are never in a state of non-complete dependence on God's grace until you get to heaven. While we are here, we are dependent on his grace. We must be like this little child in order to know him and to serve him and to love him. Why is that so critical for us as a lesson from this text? Because Jesus would have us understand the call of the gospel in our lives. This is what it is. As I think of this and the takeaways from this text and these lessons we've learned, there's just four things that come to mind in terms of the lesson that we have and the importance of bringing children to Jesus and the importance of understanding the utter dependence that we have in entering into the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that comes to my mind as I jotted these things down is that we need to have a clearer understanding of the gospel as defined by the Scriptures. We need to have a clearer picture of what the gospel is really all about, because in many churches and places today, people are talking about the gospel, and what they're saying is not from the Bible. It's their own made-up concoction of a few verses here and their own wisdom. Look at the gospel. Look at what Jesus is saying here. If you don't enter, if you don't take the kingdom like this child does, you'll never get in. It's not going to happen. We need to have clear definitions of the gospel from Scripture. And further to that, there needs to be, secondly, an emphasis on simply presenting its truth to all ages. Simply presenting the truth of the gospel to all ages. Little babies, kids, old people like you and me. It needs to be all ages. Because it never gets weary, you can never stop learning, and you're never out of the need for God's grace. I don't care if you're 24, you're 84, you always need God's grace. You're utterly dependent upon it continually. Please don't ever forget that. Because when I see people who think they've got to go running off, they fall into all kinds of problems. God graciously picks them up again, dusts them off. Kind of like the disciples, you know, slow learners. Let's learn this lesson now. Let's serve the Lord with all vigor and delight and passion, but let's remember we go in His grace and His grace alone. And the third component, I think, from that is just what I've said. There needs to be a greater dependence on God's grace. Always, every day, give thanks for God's grace in your life. Never take a step forward without saying, Lord, by Your grace, I will do thus and so. Because of Your grace, I will do this. Thank You for Your grace, because it's all of grace. Let's never lose that understanding and dependence. And finally, the reason it is all of His grace is so that He might receive all the glory. It is the way that God works so that He will receive glory. His name will be glorified, and He will be the one who shows the world truly who He is, as we depend upon His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the text that sums it up best for me as we close is John 17, which really I think is the true Lord's Prayer, because Jesus is praying, not just telling us how to pray, but actually praying. It says, after Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by finishing the work You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Jesus' ministry is one so that the Father might be glorified as He redeems lost souls. And our pursuit then is by grace, as we lead little ones to Christ, as we teach the Word of God, that God in all His manifest glory would be exalted and praised here on earth and in glory one day of all of us. That's our pursuit. And I love the fact that God gets the glory, because I'm bringing nothing to the table. It's all of His grace. May God be gracious to us to help us to understand these truths for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please keep us dependent upon You and You alone, and do it so that You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.